Well, good morning, Chapel family. Hey, good to be with you guys. Let me ask you a question. How many people are enjoying summer? Yeah, right? Yeah, this has been awesome, right? This has been amazing weather. Summer in Chicagoland is incredible. It is a time where we get a chance to get out of our hibernation, right? We kind of come out of our cave. We hang out with each other. We have barbecues. We enjoy ourselves. And can I tell you, one of the things that I love doing during summer, believe it or not, is going to the movies. Any other summer moviegoers here at all out there? Yeah. Summer movies are awesome. They are blockbusters, aren't they? They're my favorite kind of movie. There are small movies about small things, and there are movies about big things. I love movies that, like, the world hangs in the balance. You know what I'm talking about? And there's these phenomenal heroes that are like bigger than life and these villains that are horrible. And you get into it and there's way more action than romance. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, those are my kind of movies. And it is. And I drag my family with me is what I do to those. But can I tell you, this summer we thought as a church it'd kind of be fun to do one of those with you. And we thought, what would it look like if church did a summer blockbuster? And we thought, you know what? What better story to tell than the life of David? Like, this guy that lived 3,000 years ago lived a life that, frankly, you could make an entire series of movies out of. When you read the story of David's life, it is remarkable. And you find yourself saying, wow, I can't believe that that really happened. I can't believe God showed up in that way. I can't believe David did that or thought that or what was going on at that time. And it reads like this massive, epic adventure. And today, we're going to actually take a look at what's probably the most well-known part of his life. Like, if anybody knows who David is at all, this is what they probably know about him. It's the story of where he becomes famous. It's the story where he meets Goliath. Now, it's one that you probably know and probably heard since you've been a kid. But I'm going to challenge you that there could be aspects of it that we're going to look at today that could be pretty new. And God may actually be wanting to do a work in your life beyond just a simple story with what he actually is doing, not just in David's life, but right here in the very auditoriums of our church across our seven campuses. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and follow along as we kind of progress through the story. Well, Dave started us off last week and kind of helped us understand David as a boy. Do you remember the story that he talked about? Samuel, the prophet, comes out to find a new king in Israel, and he anoints this little kid named David, who nobody could imagine being king, not even his family. And years go by, probably a handful of years go by, and David, in those years, largely, life went on. And he's hung out with God and sheep and all that kind of stuff and just had a pretty normal growing up. But then an event happened. Something happened that changed the course of Israel's national history. It was a crisis. Frankly, it was about as big of a national crisis as you can have. The worst fear of every Israelite came true. Their nation was invaded. And in fact, it was invaded by the people that they probably feared the most. A group of people that were called the Philistines. And that may be a name that you've heard of if you've spent some time in the Old Testament. And these were people who actually weren't from the Middle East, that nobody actually even knows where they came from. But there was just one moment in history that thousands and thousands of ships showed up and tens of thousands of soldiers got off them. And they just started fighting everybody. They attacked Egypt and they attacked the Hittite Empire and they attacked every single group of people around them and established a place for themselves. They were incredibly warlike and cruel and vicious. And when they invaded your country, it wasn't to create a vassal state. It was to make you their slave and to take everything you owned or would ever have. So this was a fearful thing. And this army of professional soldiers, tens of thousands strong, pour across the border of Israel. Saul, who's king, gets every farmer and shepherd and tradesperson he can, and they get the weapons that they have together, and they form their own army, probably about equal size, and they go out to meet them. And the armies maneuver a bit because they're trying to keep them out of where the people are. And eventually they come to a stalemate in this place called the Valley of Elah. And on the northern banks, the Philistine army digs in on the slope. And on the southern banks of Elah, the Israelites dig in. And so they kind of have reached this place where neither is going to attack the other, because in an ancient warfare in particular, if you held high ground and an army ran up to get you, it was a perfect opportunity to be hurling rocks and spears and arrows and destroy them before they ever get there. And so both armies realize this, and both are holding high grounds on the other side of the valley, and neither is wanting to enter the valley and attack the other. And just about that moment, the Philistine king comes up with a flash of brilliance. He gets this idea, and he says, what would it take to kind of goad the Israelites into being dumb and to get them to run out of their fortified positions and attack us? And he comes up with this idea, and he sends out his champion, whose name is Goliath. Now, Goliath is not a normal person, the Bible tells us. And to help you get a certain sense of how not normal he is, we wanted to create a little bit of a visual for you. This is actually a life-size Goliath. Goliath is 9 feet 9 inches tall. He's so thick across the chest that it took 125 pounds of armor just to cover his chest. And he is so strong that he throws a spear that has a 15-pound tip. That's like a shot put on the end of a stick that this guy is hurling. And he has been a warrior his entire life. He has been in many wars and many battles and has been victorious. He is a great champion. One other thing you should know about him, though he is fighting in the Philistine army, he's not a Philistine. He's not ethnically Philistine. He's actually an Anakite. He's a son of Anak. Now, that may be a weird thing for you, but if you remember way back in your history, when the Israelites were going to enter the Promised Land, and Joshua and the other 12 spies, they go in and they look around and they say, oh my gosh, this land is filled with giants, right? And they were like grasshoppers, right, near them. They were the sons of Anak. They were Anakites, his people. And so he is a descendant of Anak, and some Bible scholars believe that Anak was a descendant of the Nephilim, which were fallen angels who had relations with women and produced a race of giants and heroes in old times. So that's who this is. Now imagine fighting him, right? Imagine in hand-to-hand combat going up against a guy, you know, that's about that big. I don't know how well you'd fare. I'd be done pretty quickly. And that's kind of where the Israelites were too. This is what it says. It says that Goliath would come out twice a day, and he'd mock them and shame them and shame Israel's God. In fact, this is what it says. This is in verse 8. Goliath, when he would come down, would stand and shout at the ranks of Israel. Why do you come out and line up for battle? He said, am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me, and if he's able to fight and kill me, he will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us. And then the Philistines said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. And on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Makes sense, doesn't it? This guy comes down twice a day, basically says, listen, why do we all have to die? That's dumb, right? Pick somebody. Pick anybody. I don't really care who you pick from your ranks. Come on out, and just he and I will fight it out. And if I win, you're my slaves. And if you win, we'll be yours. What do you think? And there were obviously no takers, right, on this deal. Day after day after day. But here's what happened. As the Israelites looked at this huge man, their hearts melted in them, including Saul. They became terrified. Their courage and their resolve faded. And they started wondering, man, why am I here? This is crazy. What's going to happen to us? How are we ever going to overcome these people? And it's just about this time that David arrives. He's about 16 years old. He'd been tending his dad's sheep. Three of his brothers are serving in Saul's army. And he comes to bring them food and to bring back, okay, news of them. Now, we don't know how tall David was, but if David looked like Freddie, this is what it would be, all right? This is my boy Freddie right there, okay? Now, if Freddie were David, you get a sense of proportion, right, of what that would be. And so the idea here is that you would imagine that somebody that looks like Freddie, or in this case, Freddie David, would be terrified of Goliath. But he wasn't. He wasn't. He has a radically different reaction. In fact, when Goliath comes out, he kind of walks down and is with the rest of the army, and he's watching this dude come out and insult God and insult them. And he's looking around, and his first thought is this: how's this guy still alive? How is he still alive? Like, who does this? And then he starts asking around, so, is there a reward out? Is there a bounty on this guy? Like, if somebody walks out there and just, like, takes him out, do they get anything? And this is the answer that he gets. This is in verse 17, or verse 25. It says, the king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. And he'll also give him his daughter in marriage, meaning you become part of the royal family. And get this, he'll be exempt, his whole family, from taxes in Israel. That's a pretty good deal. Incidentally, that is why there are no giants in Illinois. I don't know if you know that or not. Our taxes are so high that they don't dare set foot in the state, right? If we got a tax exemption, man, it'd be all over for them. So what is that happens? And so David hears that, and he sends a message to Saul. And he says, hey, I'm your guy. And so Saul hears there's somebody that wants to go fight him. And so he wants to meet him. And he brings him into his tent. And in walks David. And Saul looks at him. And I think he's just sort of like, you've got to be kidding. You have got to be kidding. He looks at him and says, you're a kid. Like, you're 16. You're not a full-grown man. He's like, look, you don't even have any weapons. You've never been in a battle. What are you even thinking? This guy's gonna kill you. He is gonna destroy you. Like, get out of here, kid. And this is what David answers him. This is in verse 34. He answers Saul, and he says, your servant, he's talking about himself, has been keeping his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, and I struck it, and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, and I struck it, and I killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Yeah, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? Just in case you missed this, here's David's resume. He says, king, I get it. I don't look like anything. Totally understand. And if I were in your shoes, probably think that I would be giant food as well. But let me tell you a little bit of things you don't know. I hang out with sheep a lot. And sometimes lions and bears come along and they'll take one. And then I go after them. And I actually run them down. And I grab them by their little furry neck. And I beat them to death with my fist. Now, I don't know about you, but that would catch my attention, right? It catches Saul's attention. Not for the reason you may imagine. Saul's heard of that before. And he's like, where have I heard of this? If somebody came to you and said that a miracle was done and somebody took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people, you'd be blown away by that. And you'd say, wait a minute, I've heard of that before. Didn't Jesus do that? Does this person of walking in the Holy Spirit the way Jesus did, and they're doing a miracle like Jesus. In the same way, Saul's looking at this, and he goes, wait a minute, I know somebody did this. Samson did that. See, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson a couple hundred years before this, and he went out and ran down a lion and grabbed the male lion and broke its neck through the power and strength of the Lord. And he also killed 1,500 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And so Saul's looking at this kid and he's going, I don't know who you are, and I don't know if this is true or not, but maybe the Lord is on you. Because clearly, no human being runs down lions and bears and beats them to death, right? Particularly a 16-year-old kid. Maybe God is doing for you what he did for Samson. And maybe God will kill this Philistine the way Samson killed Philistines. And he's probably thinking, what have I really got to lose? A kid I don't even know. Let's give it a shot. So he hands him his armor. He says, tell you what, kid, you at least need a chance here. And so he puts on a helmet and breastplate and everything, and David walks around it, and it's too big and it's too bulky. And David looks at him and goes, no, you don't understand. I don't want the armor. I'm not going to beat him because I have armor. I'm going to beat him because God is with me. And so he goes out in the field. He picks up 5 smooth stones out of a brook and takes his shepherd's staff, his stick in his hand, and he heads down where the army is, and he waits. And sure enough, like clockwork, out walks Goliath. Same thing again. Rails on the people of Israel, makes fun of the God of Israel, challenges them again, but this time something happens. Someone walks out of the battle lines. It's David. And he walks down into the valley. And Goliath is shocked by what he sees. And this is what he says. The Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, meaning somebody was holding his shield, kept coming closer to David. And he looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome. I think David had that added. I'm not entirely certain in there when you think about it. But he said, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come with me with sticks, his shepherding staff, right? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and to the wild animals. And then David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and I'll cut off your head. This very day I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and to the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Wow. Now that's a moment you better put in a movie. I'm just saying, right? Wow. Now here's what happens next. Goliath is enraged. He can't believe anybody would talk to him like that. And so he starts to move closer to David. David grabs a stone, puts it in his sling, and he is running top speed right at Goliath. And he swings it, lets it go, bam. And the Bible tells us a lot of detail about this because the Bible wants us to understand it. He said that stone hit Goliath in the head, and it hit him so hard it went through his metal helmet and sunk into his head. The Bible wants us to know that for one reason. Nobody can throw a stone that hard. The power of the Lord was in that throw. And Goliath fell. And David ran over and he pulled the sword out of Goliath's scabbard. And he cut off his head and he held it up. And in that moment, everything changed. Everything changed. The whole Israelite army that had been scared to death up to that point in time was filled with courage because God was with them, and they just saw God deliver them through a boy. And they rose up, and there was a shout in the ranks, and they charged them. And the Philistines, who had been confident, even arrogant, were now filled with fear because there was a God in Israel. And they ran. They abandoned all their fortifications and ran. And the army of Israel destroyed them. And it said it killed them all the way back to their own cities. David became a national hero. He married the king's daughter, became part of the royal family. And God began to elevate this shepherd boy to become the greatest king in Israel's history. And there's a lot in the story we could talk about. And if we had tons of time, we would do that because it is worthy of that. But I just want to really point out one thing to me that strikes me as I hear this story. And here's what it is. What strikes me is you have David and Saul, who both are believers in God, right? They're both Israelites, followers of God, and they both want the same thing. They want God to deliver their nation and get this army out of here, right? And make sure that their people are safe. Yet, as similar as they are, their view of this situation couldn't be more different, could it? I mean, they look at Goliath and they see him completely differently. And I think that is fascinating. You see, Saul's view of Goliath is really a natural one. Saul sees the world in natural terms. He believes in God, but to him, God is a distant God. God is there, God does stuff, but you can't really count on him. God's not that involved. And frankly, if you're going to get anything done, you're going to have to do it yourself. Honestly, the world is really for people who make the most of it themselves. And God may enter in around the edges, but really the world works the way the world works. And because of that, because God is so distant to Saul, Goliath looks really big to him. And he's terrified of Goliath because he's calculating the difference between his own strength and Goliath's strength. And he's like, I can't take this guy. I can't beat him. Under no circumstances, 100 times, and I'm going to lose 100 times. I can't beat this guy. There's nobody in my army that can beat this guy. What kind of chance do we have? What's going to become of us? David, on the other hand, sees the world through very supernatural lenses. To him, God's not a distant God. God is present. God is real. God is right in the middle of his life. In fact, he's the most real thing to David. And he's good, and you can count on him. And he's great, and he's powerful. And when a lion and a bear comes along, you don't have to be afraid, he learned, because God is with you. And see, for David, he looks at Goliath, and he doesn't look so big because he sees God standing right next to him. And he's not really terrified of him because he's not comparing his own strength to Goliath, but he's comparing Goliath's strengths to God's. And he's like, this guy's a dead man. He's a dead man. He doesn't stand a chance. Those are two radically different views. And they come from two radically different experiences of God. You see, David hung out with God. He spent lots of time alone with God out in the wilderness with his sheep. And he would seek God's presence and he would love God with all of his heart. He would pray to him and he would worship him. And he learned to depend on God. Like David was all alone. And if David was going to be safe, it was because the Lord would rescue him. If David was going to have food to eat, it's because the Lord was going to provide because he was poor. If David had any wisdom or insight, it came from the Lord because he didn't have a formal education. He learned to depend on God for everything. You know, this quality that David has is what the Bible often calls faith. You know, some people, when you hear the word faith, you think it's about believing so hard that I don't have any doubt, that I never doubt anything. Well, that's not true, is it? Because if that's true, then nobody would ever have faith. Other times we think, well, faith, the way the Bible talks about it, is just believing the right things, believing that there's a God, believing that he's good, believing in the Bible. The New Testament says what? Not so much, because even the devil believes all of that. You see, faith, the way it's talked about in the Bible, is way more about living out of the reality of God, believing that God is real and good and great, and living our life with him right in the very middle of it. It's taking God at his word, believing that he is who he says and he's going to do what he said he's going to do. That's faith. See, the opposite of faith, kind of how Saul does it, is what we in this church have often talked about as practical atheism, right? Believing that God exists, but behaving as if he doesn't. Right? It's a sense like you believe all these things, but when it comes right down to it, I actually believe in God, but I don't think he's going to show up. I don't think he's actually going to be who he says he is, and he's not actually going to do what he said he's going to do. It's really going to be all on me, and I'm going to have to figure it out. That's really practical atheism. And the opposite of that is faith. You know, a bunch of years ago, after we had just adopted our youngest, Faith, my wife got a very large growth on her throat that was really irregular, and it was very abnormal, and she went to the doctor, and they were really worried it was cancer, which was horrible news. And before we got the full diagnosis back, we took the kids to a hotel. We used to do this when the kids were little. We'd take them to a hotel with a swimming pool, and they would swim. We'd watch a kid movie and get pizza, and they thought it was awesome. And so we were doing that, and I got everybody swimming and moviein' and to bed. And everybody was asleep in this hotel room but me, because I couldn't sleep, because I was scared to death. I was scared to death I was going to lose the person I love more than anybody in the world, my very best friend. I was scared to death I was going to end up a single dad of, at the time, 2 kids. I was scared to death of what my life was going to be like. And I got up quietly and I grabbed my Bible and I grabbed my journal and I went down into the lobby. It was about 12:30 at night and I started praying. And when I say praying, I mean really praying. And I was on my knees before the Lord and I was asking him for one thing. Make it all go away. Make this okay. Like, I don't know that I can walk through this. I don't know that I can live through this. And I'm praying and praying and praying. And I would stop and I would try to listen to the Lord. And I would hear him say this. I'm with you. I'm here. And I'm enough for you. And I'm like, I know, but that's not really what I want right now. What I want right now is for you to be enough in a way that this is fine and it's okay and you're gonna tell me I don't have to worry and you've got this. And so I'd pray another hour or so and I would listen again and it would be the same thing again, another hour and another, the same thing. Till finally at about 7 o'clock in the morning, I just gave in. And I said, okay. And I just said, God, my life is yours. My wife's life is yours. My kids' lives are yours. Everything we own is yours. Make it an offering to you. We belong to you. Spend us how you want. The outcome's in your hands, not mine. And whatever the outcome is, I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to believe that you are good and that you're here and that you are great and that the middle of the story won't define the end for me. And as soon as I prayed that, I felt a ton of peace. I felt the presence of the Lord, even though there were no promise or assurance given. Now, good news was, it was a weird parasite she got in China that mimics cancer, which is an awesome piece of news if you're gonna have a parasite, right? That's kind of good news. But here's the even greater news. I walked away from that night and I thought to myself, I don't know that I have to be in a major crisis in order to pray that way. Like, I wonder if God wants me to pray that way all the time. And so I thought, oh, I don't know. Well, let's give it a shot, right? This is my Christianity, right? I don't know, but let's give it a shot. And so I started getting up in the mornings, and I would take my biggest concerns and needs, the decisions I was going to make that day, the events of my day before the Lord. And I'd lay them out, and I would just say, I know all the things I want to do with this, but what do you want to do? And I listen. What do you want to do? And whatever seemed, I said, no matter what it is, I'll do it. If it feels horribly scary to me, if it feels dumb to me, I'll do it. I will totally do whatever the best I can to hear from you and do what you are telling me to do. And then I would just take and say, my life is an offering to you. My future is an offering to you. My family, everything that I own, the church that I lead, it all belongs to you. And the outcome is yours, not mine. And I'm not going to work to an outcome. I'm going to be faithful to you, and I'm going to let it in your hands. And no matter what happens today, I am trusting you to be who you say you are and to do what you say you're going to do. I will tell you that has changed my life. Praying like that for now probably 15 years has changed my life. It's changed the way I have entered into things. I have seen God become way more present. I have seen him transform my heart. I have seen him work, frankly, in ways in my circumstances I would not have imagined. Full confession, God is unpredictable. He doesn't always or even often do what I think he's going to do or what I might even want him to do. But if I'm open to letting him do what he wants as he wants it, man, that's a powerful way to live. And that's how David lived. Let me ask you a question. What are the giants in your life? You know what I'm talking about, right? Like, I just told you a story about a pretty dark night of the soul for me. What does a dark night of the soul look like for you? Like, what are the things in your life that are so big and so scary that you're like, I don't know how to deal with that. I don't know how to beat that. I don't know how to overcome that. I have no idea how I'm going to get past this in my life. You know, some of those giants are a result of a fallen world. They're not things that God brings into our life, but they're things just because we live in a sinful, fallen place. You know, I mentioned, you know, the possibility of cancer for Tammy. Some of you, that's very real. You've received a diagnosis of cancer or diabetes or heart disease or whatever that may be. Or maybe a loved one of yours has. And man, you're asking some questions. You're saying, man, God, where are you in this? Because this looks really big. And I don't know what to do in that. Others of you, scared to death about your finances. You're saying, I don't know how this works, man. I was talking to a guy in the last service who just said, man, I've been faithful to God. I've got kids in college. I'm approaching retirement. I'm looking at everything, and I don't know how to make the math work. And I'm scared to death. Others of us are worried about our job, worried about how long we're going to have it. We're saying, man, it used to be good, and it felt so stable, and now I'm not so sure. My company seems fragile, and honestly, I'm watching layoffs happen, and I'm watching the things turn, and I'm freaking out. You know, maybe it's your marriage. For some of us, our marriage is hanging on by a thread. And we got married, we loved each other, and we were excited about that. But that's not where we are now. And our marriage feels more like an agreement to raise kids together than a romantic adventure. And it feels cold, and it feels distant, and the conflict even may be pretty high. And it's far worse than our friends know. And in that moment, we ask God, how in the world did this get right? The mess seems so big right now, I don't know what to do. And I'm so scared, I don't want to lose everything. Others of us, it's hidden sin. Sins that we never tell anybody, not our best friend, not our spouse. It's in our life that creates a barrier between us and God. And it's eating our lunch. It's crippling our heart. And it looks so big because we just can't seem to stop doing it. What are we going to do? Other times, it's not maybe giants that are from a fallen world, but it's obstacles to really following God. You know, sometimes God tells us to go and love people and to talk to them about him in our neighborhood and in our workplace and a lot of different places. And we look at that and we're like, man, that scares me to death. I don't want to represent God to anybody. I am scared to death of rejection. I'm scared to death that people won't like me or that they'll see me differently. I don't want to enter into a conversation. Frankly, I may not want to because I don't want to deal with all their burdens and junk. For others of us, you bring up generosity. It's a hard conversation. Do you know the vast majority of people who are Christians who attend church on a weekly basis, the very last idol in their life to fall is money. We generally speaking, as Americans, hold on to money and resist obeying God financially right up to the last breath we possibly can. Why? Because it has a massive grip on us. And giving away our money that we work hard looks a lot like that to us. We're terrified to do it because we say, God, you're distant. How do I know you're going to come through? How in the world can I count on you? There are folks in our auditoriums today who you know you are called into ministry or being a missionary. And up to now, you have just been ignoring that. You know that's true in your life, but you're like, nah. I'm going to hang on to my job. I'm going to hang on to my security. I'm going to hang on to what I do because you know that life in ministry is way harder than life in the marketplace. What is the giant for you? What is it for you in your life that is so big that following God seems crazy? What is it? Here's a remarkable thing, no matter what it is, and I find this utterly fascinating. All God needed to defeat a giant and deliver a nation was a kid in a rock. Think about that. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, he didn't have to go out and get like some brilliant general who could outsmart the Philistines. He didn't have to go get another whole king who could inspire the boys to have their courage and rise up. He didn't go out and find a guy bigger than him, right, that could go wrestle him to the ground and give him a whipping. here's the reality. He actually wasn't looking for anybody great. He was looking for somebody that could be faithful. You see, God is never looking for great people to make faithful. He's looking for faithful people to make great. God has plenty of greatness, and he can lend us all we need. He's not looking for any more. He's looking for somebody that'll actually believe him, who'll actually trust him to be who he says he is, and he's gonna do what he said he's gonna do and live like it. And when he finds them, he pours himself into them. Can I just tell you, if God can do all that with a kid in Iraq, what can he do with you? Right? I know what you often think. It's probably what I do. I look at my life and I look at myself and I think, who am I? Like, I'm nobody. I am nobody that God would ever do this or that with. And the reality is that's the wrong question. The question isn't who am I? The question is who is God? And once I understand who God is, the only remaining thing is, am I going to actually have faith or am I not? And when we do, when he invites us in to actually be faith-filled people, everything changes. We change. God begins to transform us from the inside out in ways he never would otherwise. The world around us changes because we begin to live in the full presence and power of God. And I know it's hard. Can I just tell you, I know that there's some super scary things in your life. And there's things that seem so big. And I'm the same way. I'm no different than you. I live life with fear. I live life with doubt. I live life in struggle just like you. But here's what I also know. You don't have to be ashamed of that. You don't have to feel bad about that. That's not what God's looking to do. What he is looking to do is to say, this guy and all the guys like him don't get to say how your life ends. He doesn't get to define it. He doesn't get to determine it. I do, says the Lord. Don't fear him. Fear me. Respect me, says the Lord. You see, can I just have a really honest moment with you as a pastor who loves you really dearly and prays for you every day? I have so many conversations with you over 7 campuses over the course of a year. And as I hear your life, and as we talk and as we pray together, the one thing more than anything else, I believe that is stopping us from being the people that God is calling us to be and fully walking in the very presence of the Lord is how big the world seems to us. We're a people, as Americans in general, but even as American Christians, we hold onto the world so tight because we believe that's where life comes from. You see, we believe kind of like Saul, that God's here, but he's kind of distant and you don't know if you can count on him really or not. And the world is our rewarder. The world is our life. The world is where you're somebody. And your identity and your provision and your protection flows out of the world. And so we hold it so tight. And because we do, we have no room for God. And it isn't until we let the world drop that we can be radically open to embrace God. Because you see, that's where life comes from, is God. If you're gonna get protected at all, it's gonna be from God. If you're gonna be provided for, it's gonna be God. If there's gonna be more than this life than just a daily grind, it's gonna be because he gives it to you. God is actually who he says he is. And he actually does what he says he's gonna do. And if we're open, and if we can embrace that, we will experience God like David did. Here's the wild thing. The very same spirit that was on David is in you. You already have all the God you're ever going to need. God's presence is powerfully present in you. David learned how to live out of that. I think that's the invitation that God wants to give you and you and you and all of us today, to trust him and believe him that he's who he says he is, and he's going to do what he said he's going to do, and we give our life fully to him as an offering, and we hand him the outcome and say, let's go. Let's go. That's the moment fear ends. That's the moment he gets smaller. That's the moment the world shifts on its axis. That's the moment God's waiting on in your life. That's the moment when we cease to just be people who attend a church and believe in a God. And it's the moment that we become the people of the Almighty. And that's my prayer for me as well as you. If God is moving right now in your heart and you're feeling him move, I want to fan that into flame. If you're feeling right now that the Lord is moving you to have faith, it is moving you right now to begin to see these giants differently, I want to pray for you. And I just ask all of us, just take a moment and let's pray for that, that God would move in our life to help us see like David saw and live like David lived. Amen? Let's do that. God, we thank you so much for loving us and being here for us. And God, right now, God, we've got stuff, man. We got stuff in our life, and it's huge and it's scary. And God, sometimes you seem really far away. And we wonder, can we count on you? Are you actually going to be there? Are you actually going to show up? And God, we're scared to have courage. We're scared to step out. We're scared to just do what you tell us to do. And Lord, I just ask right now that you would help us make space in our lives to experience you. God, I ask you to bring the lion and the bear so that we would know that we're not alone and that when bad things happen, you don't abandon us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to know that as real as giants are, you are even more real. And compared to you, they're very small. Lord, we hold the needs of our congregation before you. The illnesses, the marriages, the sin, the fears, the depression. And Lord, we ask that you move, mightily move in us so that you may move through us. And we hold this up to you, God, in faith. The outcome is yours, and whatever it is, we're all in with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.